Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 5. We're going to get through Ezra 5 and 6 today. You're saying, yeah, in my dreams. No, actually, we're going to accomplish it this morning. If you were with us last week, remember that we studied chapter 4. That's how we do it. Chapter 4 comes after chapter 3, 3 comes after 2. Well, the Jews are back in the land after many, many years of rebellion against God, worshiping false God. God has disciplined them. He's used a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, to capture them and take the vast majority of them to a land far away. This is all a part of God's plan. God had foreordained this 900 years earlier, before they even were a nation. God had already foreseen this, that they would disobey him, and that he would have to chastise and he would have to discipline them, as a loving father does. In chapter 4, they're back in the land, and they have begun to build God's temple, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Look in with me to Ezra chapter 4, verse 24. Remember, they got back into the land by the decree of Cyrus the king. A Persian now emperor sends them back to the land. They begin by building the altar. They lay the foundation, and they're ready to build the temple, and then opposition comes their way. Opposition from their adversaries. And they stop their building. Ezra chapter 4, verse 24 says this: Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Do you remember why it had stopped? Last week we told you their pagan neighbors had discouraged them. They had frightened them. In fact, if you go to verses 4 and 5, it tells us why they stopped the construction of the building of the temple. Remember, they had all the resources provided to them by God. They had bought the lumber from Lebanon. All the stones were there. They were ready to build. And their adversaries, who claimed to worship the same God, but they didn't, wanted to help. Anyways, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4 tells us why they stopped. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. And then from chapter 4, verses 6 to 23, the author of Ezra, which we believe to be Ezra hasn't even been introduced yet in the book. He'll be introduced in chapter 7. All this is happening before Ezra is even a figment, perhaps, in his parents' imagination. This has happened many, many years before Ezra is born. Many more years before Ezra actually enters into the story of Ezra. But in verses 6 to 23 of Ezra chapter 4, there's a period of 800 years where the author introduces more opposition. God's people are always opposed. Remember that? We made that point last week. Not only the people of Israel, but even us as Christians today. Well, chapter 5, and we're going to read today, takes up where chapter 4, 24 left off. The people have been frightened. The people are discouraged. They are not building God's house, God's temple. The foundation which has been laid has not been built on for a period of 16 whole years. So in between Ezra 4, 24, and Ezra 5, 1 are 16 years. Have you ever seen those movies and it has the subtitle 16 years later? You know, just sort of skips. Well, that's what's happening here. 16 years later, the author begins Ezra chapter 5. And so we're going to read Ezra chapter 5. We're going to read Ezra chapter 6 a little bit later in the sermon, okay? So if you look in your Bible, will you follow along with me? I believe we'll be projected up there as well, but we're just going to get through Ezra 5 first. Okay, you can remain seated. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, And Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with him, supporting them. At the same time, Tekni, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by the letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tekni, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governor who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. This is the letter. They sent him a report, in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timber laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them for their names, for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered God, the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt, and the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor, and he said to him, "Take these vessels, go, put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on this site." Then the Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time now until now, it has been in building, and it has not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. This is God's word. Amen. These people, these Israelites, these Jews who had returned to Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes from Babylon, from Persia, had been so frightened and discouraged from building the house of God that the foundation has not been built upon for 16 years. But that does not mean that they weren't building. They were building, but they weren't building the house of God. In fact, go with me to Haggai, okay? Let's see what they were building while this temple foundation was laying there bare, with no walls, with no roof, with no structure upon it. Haggai, near the end of your New Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Third to last book of the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1. Did you find it? Listen to me as I read. Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? It appears that the people of Israel had for the last 16 years, instead of building God's house, they were building whose houses? They were building their houses. They were adding on. They were making additions, renovations. They were paneling their walls. They had all kinds of time. They had all kinds of money to build God's temple, but they did not build got simple because they were discouraged. And so they started to build their own houses. They thought that because of the opposition, it just wasn't time to build God's temple. It just wasn't time yet to have fellowship with God. In fact, in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, if you just look up a few verses in your Bible, if you're still in Haggai, thus says the Lord of hosts, for these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, you know what? God didn't agree with their assessment of the timetable that they had placed. He says, you know what? It is time to build my temple. It is time for you to worship in my house. And so, he sends them two men. He sends them two prophets who speak to them the word of God. Verse 1 of Ezra. Go back to Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. So during these 16 years where they're adding on to their own houses, fancying up their own yards, planting their own gardens, not so much concerned with the house of God because of the opposition, God raises up two men. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and Judah. They spoke God's message. Look with me. Oh, you don't have to go there, but back in Haggai 1, verse 13, it says this. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people the Lord's message. The word of the Lord, Yahweh, God, came to Haggai and Zechariah, and they began to speak the word of God. In fact, Zechariah 1:1 says the same thing. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. We have a Zechariah back in there working on the sound this morning. Didn't come to him, but it came to Zechariah, the prophet in the Old Testament. God's word is authoritative over Haggai and Zechariah. They are compelled to speak. God's word stood over them, but it not only stood over them, it stood over the people of Israel. You see that in verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. God speaks through Haggai and Zechariah authoritatively. I don't know if you've ever caught this in some of my prayers. I always say this. Your word, dear God, stands over what? Us. We don't stand over it. It stands over us. And in response to God's authoritative word in our lives, we humble ourselves to God's word. And that's what the people did in Ezra chapter 5. The author doesn't give us an account of what Haggai and Zechariah said to the people when the word of the Lord came to them. He doesn't. He doesn't say it here in Ezra. Why not? Well, because we have those accounts in our Bible, don't we? We have the book of Haggai and Zechariah, and we're not going to take the time to go over all that Haggai and Zechariah said to the people of Israel. God's authoritative word by Haggai and Zechariah will cause the people to face their 16-year fear. It will cause them to confront their discouragement that has been ongoing for 16 years. Have you ever been discouraged for a long period of time? God's word comes into play here. It will cause them to combat this God's word through Haggai and Zechariah. It will cause them to combat their years and years of indifference and apathy. It will oppose their self-centeredness. And it will, God's word, authoritative word in the life, will become a catalyst for real change. Not only does God's authoritative word tell us to change, it also enables us to change. It is through God's holy word that the people in Israel are enabled or made capable to begin the work on God's holy temple. In the New Testament, God says this about His Word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, Paul says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. God's word produces change in the hearts of those timid and frightful and discouraged Jews in Israel. When God speaks his word, the heavens are formed. The stars are put into place. The wind ceases to blow. The waves calm down. When God speaks his word, it enters into our heart and produces a change that only God can do. He did that on our day when we trusted Jesus Christ for our salvation. God's word, Isaiah the prophet says, always accomplishes his purposes. And God wants his house to be rebuilt. God is so patient with the nation of Israel. 16 years he waits before he sends the two men to prophesy to them. But when God wants his house to be rebuilt, he will use his word to motivate and change the hearts of his people. God will encourage them to the point that they continue to build even though they continually face opposition. They are energized. They are empowered by God's word to finish the work on the temple, to build it until completion. Now, the adversaries didn't change. They didn't move out. The challenges remained the same. But all of a sudden, they appeared so much smaller than they did years earlier, because God's word, his character, was now big in their lives. And when God's word becomes big in our hearts and minds, we are capable and energized to face the challenges of life. Verse 2 of Ezra chapter 5. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them and supporting them. Remember that Zerubbabel and Jeshua? They were the same men who had left Babylon 15 years earlier. They were the leaders. They were discouraged too. They were intimidated by the adversaries. They weren't very good leaders for 16 years back, but God continues to use them. They weren't replaced by God. God didn't replace them. He continues to use these two men through the word of Haggai and Zechariah to motivate them to build his house, build the temple. Those who have succumbed to the discouragement and fear in response to God's word are given a second chance to lead God's people. And all the while, the text tells us in verse 2 that the prophets Zechariah and Haggai were there supporting them. You see that near the end? They were supporting them. What does that mean? Does that mean they were picking up saws and hammers and building alongside and laying mortar for the bricks and all that kind of stuff? Perhaps. But I think in the context here, how were they supporting them? How were they encouraging them? They were speaking to them what? God's word. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. This is what our land can look like when you obey God. God can produce real joy in your life when you begin obeying God. They were there supporting them, encouraging them with the word of God. You know, the word of God. Haggai's ministry was only 4 months. Only 4 months. He had 4 messages, and he preached them in a period of 4 months. Now, Zechariah's message was a lot longer than that. Okay? It lasted for a little bit longer than Haggai's. You know how long, once they began rebuilding the temple, you know how long it took them to rebuild the temple after they had stopped for 16 years? You know how long it took them? Anybody? Well, if we had read chapter 6, it would have given you the answer, but we didn't read it yet. In chapter 6, verses 14 and 50, why don't you look there? Remember, all through the reign of Cyrus, all through the reign of the king who replaced Cyrus, and then when Darius assumed leadership, it took them 2 years to begin building the temple. Darius, they started rebuilding the temple in the second year of Darius, Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So they started in the second year and they finished in the sixth year. You tell me how long did it take them? Yeah, 6 minus 2 is 4. It took them 4 years. 16 years sitting on their hands, building their own houses, but when God confronted them with his word by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they were able to finish it in 4 years. God speaks authoritatively through his prophets, and he begins to stir the hearts of his people so that they begin working, building his house, building his temple. So God speaks authoritatively, but God also moves, God also acts providentially. During the time, during these 4 years that the people are building the temple, providence, we know, is the means by which God directs all things according to the purpose of his will. God directs everything that happens, nature, people, everything, so that his perfect will, his sovereign will, his decreed will is accomplished. Verse 3 of chapter 5. At the same time, Tekni, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozenai, and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure?" At the same time that God is encouraging his people through his prophets to build the house, more opposition comes. Remember? Opposition had existed those 16 years so much so that they wouldn't lift a finger to build God's house. But once they begin rebuilding, more opposition comes in the form of Tekni. God's work will always be imposed by the enemies of God. But God is providentially directing these men in their opposition to the building of the temple. Tekni, he's the Persian governor, and all of this area that is beyond the river. So Persia, the king is Darius. He has governors and he has regents that carry his business on different parts of the world. And this Tekni is a governor in that area. That doesn't mean he lives in Jerusalem. That means he governs over that area. And so he travels around. As a governor, he travels around. He goes and visits different cities. And as he goes into Jerusalem, he says all of a sudden, after 16 years of inactivity, he says, "You know, the last time I wasn't here, that building didn't have any walls on it." And he goes to him and says, "You know, who gave you the building permit? I'm the governor here. I didn't say you could build this building. Who gave you the permission to do this?" And that's what he says. He's intimidating them. And he says, "You know, and besides that, who's working with you?" If that's not intimidation, I don't know what is. He wants a name. He wants a name. He's trying to intimidate not only Zerubbabel and Yeshua, and he's trying to intimidate Haggai and Zechariah, but all the men that are working on this building, this temple. But last time, the people were discouraged. They were afraid, and they stopped building. But this time, what happened? Well, it says that in verse 5, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it." So when they say to the people, "You know, who gave you the permission?" They obviously said, "You know, well, it was your king, Cyrus. He gave us the permission." And so Tekni says, "Okay, well, I'm going to write him a letter. I'm going to see if what you told me is true about who gave you the building permit regarding this temple in Jerusalem." They did not stop. They kept on building. Haggai and Zechariah were there supporting them with the word of God, encouraging them, reminding them that this is God's plan. God will offer his protection to you. Do not give up. Do not give up. And they aren't going to stop this time because the eye of the Lord is upon them. And they're not going to stop until they get a response this time from Darius the king. So they write them the letter. Basically, they're telling Tetanai is telling Zerubbabel and Joshua, you know what, we're telling. We're going to go to the source. We're going to find out what's really happening here. And they give an account of the letter. And we read that, starting with verse 6. He tells them exactly what they told him. He says, we are servants of God. This is the temple that our king built many, many years ago. That king would be Solomon. But we were disobedient to God. God disciplined us. He took us by Nebuchadnezzar into this foreign land. And then when Cyrus took over, he issued the decree, go back and build the temple. We saw that in chapter 1. Verse 13. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And that's the letter that they wrote. They admit their sin. They admit God's discipline. But they also say that God providentially worked through a pagan king, Cyrus, who not only gave them the money to build the temple, but he also took out all the vessels, all the holy vessels that were in that temple, and gave it back to the Israelites, so that they could take it with them when they began finally rebuilding the house of God. So what's going to happen? Here they are building the temple, got the walls up, beautiful foundation is finally proceeding. Somebody comes in and says, stop building. Show me the building permit. And they said, we're not going to stop building. You need to get a directive from the king. And so they write him a letter. So what's going to happen? Well, chapter 6 tells us what happens. And I'm not going to comment a whole lot on chapter 6 because it's pretty self-explanatory. So let me read chapter 6 to you. Is God going to providentially work through this letter and allow the people of God to finish the temple this time, despite the opposition? Verse 1. Then Darius, the king, made a decree. So he's gotten this letter. And a search was made in Babylonia. In the house of the archives where the documents were stored. So he started searching. He says, okay, the Israelites said there was a letter, there was a decree from Cyrus. I'm going to start looking. And they look through the archives, and they can't find anything. Perhaps it's lost. And then you come to verse 2. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written. So this city here, Ecbatana, you know what that was? That was the summer palace of King Darius. And so a search is made, all the archives are going through their scrolls. I don't know how they had an alphabetized or anything like that. But while he's in his summer house, enjoying his summer, a scroll is found. Just imagine that. Just a coincidence that a scroll is found. And this scroll says this, verse 2. Scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Imagine that. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundation be retained. They're telling the truth. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. So everything the Jews said to Tetanai was true. God had been providentially working through Cyrus. This temple is going to be rebuilt. Verse 6. Now therefore, Tetanai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. So what's Darius saying? Leave him alone. Let him continue the work. Let the work on this house of God alone. Keep your nose out of their business. Moreover, and then he adds on, look how God works providentially in favor of his people through the heart of a pagan king. He says, moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. Okay, number 10:9, he wants the building to stop. But now Darius finds his decree. Their adversity, God turns into a blessing for his people. Moreover, I'm making this decree regarding what you should do that night for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the rivers. So what would happen? The governor would collect taxes from all the people in Israel. And he would use those taxes for what? Improvements in, roads and systems. He'd use it to build his palace, to line his pockets. And now Darius is saying, you know what? Those revenues, where are they going to go? They're going to go to build God's house. And so all those taxes that you collected that you used for yourself, now you're going to use to build the house of God. What a God we serve. God is providentially working in favor of the nation Israel. 9:9 of chapter 6. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail. So not only are you supposed to use the revenue to build the house, you're supposed to supply all the sacrifices and the food needed for maintaining the house. Ken and I are thinking, I should have never sent that letter in the first place. That letter was the most costly letter I ever sent. You don't work against the God of Israel and have success. Verse 10, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his son. We talked about this before. Darius isn't a Christian. He isn't like, oh man, I really want the God of Israel. He's just covering his bases. He doesn't want to offend any of the gods. Because, maybe one of them might be true. So all these conquered people, he would have them pray for his family in the name of the God that they serve. And he's just covering his bases. Verse 11. And I also make a decree. Look what else God does. And I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. And so Darius is serious about this. Serious about where the monies will be directed. It will be directed now to the building and maintaining of the house of God, the temple of God. May the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow a king or a people who shall put out of hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then according to the word sent by Darius to the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel. It wasn't Darius' decree which finished the house of God. It was God's decree. And by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and the Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. So God speaks authoritatively and the people respond. God acts providentially, and Darius orders the reconstruction of the house of Israel, and he has it paid for, the taxes owed him. So not only does God speak authoritatively, not only does he work providentially, we see in the rest of 16 that the people respond joyfully to God's providentially working in their lives. They respond joyfully to the word of the Lord. See that in verse 16? And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house with what? Dedication of this house of God with joy. You see that? They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priest and their division and the Levites and their division for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them who were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who were returned from exile, and by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the people of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and had turned their heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of Israel, the God of Israel. How did this chapter start? Chapter 4, verse 24. What were they? They were discouraged. They were depressed. They were fearful. And as God's word comes to them and fills their hearts, and they begin to see God providentially blessing their obedience, their hearts are turned to joy. Their mourning has been turned into joy. Their mourning has been turned into joy. Their selfishness has been turned into service. And I think one of the points that Ezra, the author, is making is that obedience brings joy despite the trials that might be in your life. Worship, genuine worship of God, according to His word, brings legitimate joy in our lives. Why is that so? Why does worship, even in the midst of trials and tribulations, bring joy in our life? Because we begin for the first time taking the focus off of ourselves, and we focus in on God and His word. Worship produces joy. The temple of God is finished in 4 years, and they begin sacrificing and begin the Passover, celebrating the Passover for the first time in many years. God's presence is once again among His people. This means that they once again can approach a holy God because His temple is finished. Now, we don't have a temple today, do we? We can approach God not because we go to the temple and worship and offer sacrifices. Why can we, as Christians today, approach God? We read it in Ephesians chapter 2. How is it that we can approach God today? Through His what? Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter 2, Jesus said to the rulers there, He says, you know what? They asked for a sign. He says, prove to us that you are who you say you are. And he said, he gave him a sign. He says, you know what? Destroy this temple. What temple? The temple that was in Jerusalem. The one that, what? They had built 400 years earlier. The one that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied that motivated the people. That was still there in Jerusalem. I mean, it had been added on. By the time Jesus comes along, it's called Herod's temple because he had made some addition. He had overlaid some with gold. In fact, when Jesus was walking out here on earth, they were still working on the temple. But Jesus said to them, destroy this temple right here, the one that you see, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Huh? What do you mean? How are you going to raise it up in 3 days? It took our ancestors 4 years. In fact, they've been building this temple. It says, you know what? Herod's been working on this temple for 46 years, Jesus. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And Jesus explains to them. What does he say to them? Let me read it to you. But he was speaking about the temple of his what? Body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. God's word once again confronts the disciples authoritatively, and Jesus rises from the earth. The temple of his body is destroyed. How is it that we have, in the Old Testament, access to God was through the temple worship? But once Jesus Christ died and gave his life, buried and raised again, why do we have access to God? To God, through Jesus Christ, the temple is no longer necessary. It is no longer necessary. But not only that, guess what? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our bodies are temples. Our temples of the Holy Spirit. Because we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, God has sent to us His Holy Spirit, and we can have access to God directly through His indwelling Holy Spirit. We are God's temple. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2 today, I'm going to just read it back to you. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't know if you remember, but back in Ezra chapter 6, it wasn't just the Jews who celebrated the Passover. It was all of those who had purified themselves. And so it was their neighbors. It was those adversaries who had trusted in the God of Israel and had purified themselves through the temple sacrifice. And they were allowed to take the Passover as well. But verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we, as a group of believers, are forming the house of God, the temple. We call that the what? Church. That's a building. But you and I, who have been made one because of Christ's finished work. God is working in our lives as well. You know, God still uses His word in our lives today to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. God is able to do that. Did you know that? God is not limited. He's not limited by your indifference. He's not limited by your apathy. He's not limited by our discouragement. He's not limited by our laissez-faire attitude. God will produce in us the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Did you know that? In response to us hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. Paul said this to the Philippian church. He says in Philippians 1:6, that used to be my password on the internet for a lot of things. It's not anymore, so don't try to access my accounts and use the Philippians 1:6. But I use verses always. I change them every once in a while. And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Just like God used His word in the Old Testament to complete the temple, God is building in your life by the word of God the image of Jesus Christ today. Did you know that? And as you are listening here today, even in those moments of distraction, God is supernaturally using that word in your life to encourage you, to give you hope, to keep you firm, to make you a little bit more like Jesus Christ. Does that mean you do nothing? No, the people work, didn't they? I mean, God could have, 2,500 years ago, just snapped His finger and like, He created the word by His word. He could certainly create a temple by His word too, right? He could have done that. He says, let there be a temple. And poof, there was a temple. But He used men and women. Weak men and women. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says this. Therefore, my beloved brother, as you have always obeyed, So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God still requires his people to work. Right? We need to work at becoming more like Jesus Christ. We need to discipline ourselves in godliness. We need to be going to church. We need to be fellowshipping with one another. We need to be reading his word. We need to be sharing Jesus Christ. We need to be praying. Not so that God will hold us. We sang it this morning. God will hold you fast even though you don't do all those things. But because he holds us fast, we want to do all those things. We want to participate in his work. We want to respond humbly to his word. God still speaks to us through his word. Hebrews chapter 4. I've mentioned this verse many times. So it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is still alive. And what's true back then, God still also works providentially in our lives, conforming us to the image of his Son. Romans 8:28. What does it say? For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called by God. All things. Even the bad things, even the opposition. Yes, God uses those for the purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son. So just like God worked in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and just like God worked through the word of Haggai and Zechariah, God is still working today in our lives, conforming us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And let me just conclude with this thought. You know what? Obedience is still the best pathway to joy. If you want legitimate, genuine joy, not a real joy, a real contentment, in God's way, obedience is the best pathway. The world will try to fool you and say, you know what, joy can be found in all kinds of other ways. Joy can be found in disobeying God and doing things according to your will. You know what? That's a lie straight from the pit of hell. That's what Adam and Eve believed when the devil told them. You really want to be like Eve? God's a killjoy. He knows if you eat that apple, you'll be like God, and you'll really have it made. You know, survey says, you know, Jeopardy or whatever, what's the program? Family Feud. That's not on the board. Joy is not ever found in disobeying Jesus Christ. Joy. Real joy is found in responding to God's authoritative word in the life and obeying it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's